So just a quick review to bring us up to speed. We've been doing Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is actually a major historical event. It is Israel renewing their covenant when Moses is preparing to die. He's preparing to hand over to Joshua, and he's in the plains of Moab, and he's giving this great teaching, this great lengthy sermons, three of them, to the people. And I mentioned, if we go, I might even try this one today, so I don't see how that goes. Is that going to work? Oh, thank you. Perfect. Okay, it's going to load. Just go next slide. Boom. Thanks, Dave. Dave's on tech. We love him. Right. All right. Walking in covenant. So walking in covenant is really something that is not language we use anymore. We don't, as Christians, think in covenant easily because our world doesn't do covenant. We don't value covenant. You can be married and you can get out tomorrow with no reason. So covenant is something that is strange to us, but what we find is that when we walk with Jesus, we realize that covenant is what we've stepped into, and our walk with Jesus is lifelong and touches all of us. Next slide, I can do that myself. Awesome. And what I also pointed out is that Deuteronomy is in fact a treaty, and that means that it is a really, really ancient document, but actually it is a jigsaw puzzle that's been put together deliberately. So it's all of Moses' words kind of compiled and placed into a format that the ancient world understood, called a suzerain treaty. And you don't need to be thrown off by that word. Suzerain just means a great king. If you were a great king in that time in the Hittite Empire and you won a war, you would basically serve notice to the people you beat and that became your vassal, your defeated foes, and you'd let them know the details of the relationship that you would have now. It's formal, it's legal, and they called it a suzerain treaty. It's really simple. But actually, Deuteronomy has been conformed to that structure. I've also pointed out that in the date and authorship of the text, it is significant because what we find, it is a treaty, but also we find it's predominantly a Hittite suzerain treaty, but we also find that actually there are Assyrian treaty elements, which is sort of a generation after the Hittite Empire. They came after that. And then we had pieces of moral codes and ethical codes of the time, legal codes, sorry, that were also in Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is also used for ceremonial applications. And all of that means is Deuteronomy as a book is really come together over a long, long time, many generations, being conformed to something, thank you, that makes sense to the day. Next slide. I'm going to have to ask for help. Thank you. Perfect. Then I spoke about Christianity and the law. With Christianity and the law, the reason I raised the law is that in Deuteronomy, there is these stipulations. And the stipulations are the law. And as Christians, sometimes we have a strained relationship with the law. How should I relate to the law? Is the law good for me? Is the law bad for me? And so I wanted to get into that, and I did. I talked about Christianity and the law, and I mentioned that the issue with Christianity and the law is not the law, it's the works of the law. The issue with the law that we face as Christians is the how do we use it? And if we use the law, and we have this, you'll have this in our culture, many times you'll have conversations with people and they say to you, well, I'm roughly a good person. And that is the mindset of the works of the law. I have my works, God, I did the good things, now you approve of me. And as Christians, that is off track. We come to God not with the pride of how do I manage the law, we come to God with the humility of needing his grace. And then the law can actually be a great help to us. And basically what we find is that in the relationship with Christianity and the law today is one of being antinomian. Antinomian means being against the law. And we can easily be against the law and decide that it's time to throw out the law because of Christ. And now all I have to do is enjoy my freedom and grace in him, and I don't have to worry about it anymore. But actually, we died to sin in Christ, and Christ wrote the law in us. And as we live in Christ, our life resonates, agrees with, and follows out and lives out powerfully the delight and joy of the law. It is no longer a curse to us. It is actually a mirror to help us to walk with Jesus. And in our culture, obedience and love are antonyms. In our culture, we do not talk. I have arguments with people actually who want to talk to me about this, who want to say, how can commandments and obedience be in the same sentence as love? Because our culture only understands now that obedience is something that is demanded by people in authority, and that people in authority are what's wrong with the world, and not sin. It's not every person's heart. It's not all of us and how God would cleanse and wash us. But actually, the challenge of our time is the view that the fundamental problem with the world is the misuse of power. And misuse of power only affects the powerful, but sin touches every heart. The words commandment and obedience impose and seem to be impositions on our freedom when we do not love God. But when we love God, they are to us a joy. And David says, I delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law I meditate day and night. Seems to be that for him, it's bliss. But yet, for many people, the law is something that they despise and hate and reject. Awesome. Then also what we find is that the issue with the law is found clearly in Romans 9, 31 to 32. It says this, that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. When we use the law as a means of works, of climbing to heaven and earning approval, we come to the law in pride. And when we come to the Lord in pride, we basically say, Lord, you gave me your law. I have what I need. And then we walk away from God and try to fulfill it in our own strength. And he never calls us to do that. And it's good news. It's fantastic news that we don't have to reject the law. I also, can I ask for a show of hands? Have you ever heard of the Hebrew Roots movement? Never heard of it? I never heard of it till I moved to Margaret River. The Hebrew Roots movement is the flip side of the coin. In one side of the coin, we have this idea that we can reject the law. The Hebrew Roots movement, and when I say movement, I mean the word movement. I mean a very large group of people, a lot of it online, interestingly, but also overseas. And these are people that would say today that as a Christian, you can be a believer, but you need to also add some of what Moses said to your faith. As a Gentile believer. And I just want to say, be careful. It's actually around this idea. And then sometimes it can be, or not explicitly, that we want you must obey the law of Moses, the religious laws and all that Moses said. But it might be this idea. You can be a Christian, but if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to, grow, well, come over here into the law of Moses and let's dabble over here and then start to insist that we do things like celebrate Jewish festivals when there's no Jews present. And so I've seen that. And just want to say, so we can go too far with the law, we can throw the law out, and then we can also not go far enough where we actually adding Moses back into our faith. And so both of those things exist, and they're both things for us to watch out for. Today, when we reach, what we're actually going to look at next slide is the blessings and curses. So this is today, and you can see that this is the structure of Deuteronomy, and we come down to, you can see on there it says blessings and curses. So we have done the preamble, that was Monica, where she looked at the journey and the history and the call to remember. the historical prologue. Sorry, that was Monica. And then we looked at basic stipulations. That's the Ten Commandments. Bruce then did the detailed stipulations, which is actually looking in with a fine-tooth comb at the Ten Commandments in detail. And today we come to blessings and curses. Next slide. When we look at this in the opening, what we find is that Moses wraps up what has happened so far. He wraps up all that he says, and he says that he wants us to keep the commandments he's given us. And then he gives us this very interesting instruction. He says, on the day you cross into your place of blessing, on the day you cross from the place of the desert, from the place of cursing, from the place of trouble, even though the Lord's been with you and it's been hard and you've gone through all these things, he says, on the day you cross, he says this very strange, set up large stones, coat them with plaster, write on them all the words of this law. Set the stones up on Mount Ebal and build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Use uncut stones and offer it upon it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. Sacrifice your peace offerings, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. And so what is very interesting is that he wants them to cross over, set up stones, plaster the stones, and then write the law on them. But he adds this very interesting thing, and we can see there on the slide where he wants to do this, Mount Ebal. So we can see down the center there, we can see that we've got the Jordan River, and then they cross over from the plains of Moab. But actually, Mount Ebal is up the top there. So there's a bit of a journey. There's some time that passes between the crossing, then Jericho, and then on through Ai, Bethel, and up. And so it's actually a little bit of a journey for them. So the stones event is not immediate. It's an instruction for what to do when you arrive at this place, when they do arrive there. But I will show you the next slide. This is really interesting, and I found this so cool. This is actually looking from, you can see that, Mount Gerizim across towards Mount Ebal. So on the other side there, that's Mount Ebal, where they're to set up the stones. And that city, does anyone know what that city is in the valley? Really significant place. It's called Shechem. I might have heard that in the Old Testament. Shechem, really cool place. And Moses says this, you're going to go up on Mount Ebal, and you can see it's a bit of a hike. You're going to take some stones up there. You're fit. All right, that's not easy. And he says this, when you've crossed over the Jordan, stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali, and the Levite shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. Really important here. So half of the community of Israel stands on this mountain and the other half on the other mountain. And fascinatingly, all of the sons who stand on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, they are all sons of the women who were married to the descendants of Abraham. And the other side is all the sons of concubines. That's controversial, right? Fascinating. So the blessing is on the side of covenant and the cursing is on the other side where there is no covenant. And so this is the story that we're entering into. Shechem is amazing. So we have this setup where we've got a division of the two groups. And then in the valley there, Shechem is the place that Abraham arrived in Canaan. The first place, Abraham, you know, the man of faith, leaves everything, goes, God says, I'll show you a place, right there, in between the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing, Genesis 12:6. Jacob actually settled there and bought land, and his sons avenged Dinah there. Joseph's bones were buried there after the Exodus. And Joshua renewed the covenant with Israel at Shechem, the famous choose this day whom you will serve. So it's a very significant place and quite beautiful. So why is this so serious? Well, actually, what I want to mention is that there's one exception. and it's Reuben. Reuben is actually a son of Leah, and Leah is Jacob's wife, right, who Laban secretively snuck into the deal. But basically what's wrong is that this is the Mount of Blessing, that's the Mount of Cursing, and Reuben is one of the sons of Blessing, and he's on the other side. Reuben violated his covenant with God. He slept with his father's concubine. And so because of that, he had violated his covenant and he had betrayed his father. But more than that, he had actually made a power move. He had desecrated the family order. He had forfeited his leadership status. And his instability was not just one act, but many acts. And so Reuben was required to stand on the Mount of Cursing. Again, offensive. God doesn't seem to be interested in the equality conversation. He's a covenant God. Obedience, disobedience. The sons born of women who were married into the covenant were with men who were in covenant with God. And the sons of women not married to a man in covenant with God stand on the Mount of Cursing. Judah and Levi on the side of blessing, the royal covenant, the royal line. Levi, the covenant mediators, the priests. And on the other side, the separation. So why does this standing in front of the Mount matter? It matters because in the Old Testament, the covenant was actually to do with inheritance. So it was who was who? Because in the Old Covenant, it was with Abraham, and he said, to your sons and to their generations. And so in this Old Testament, we find that covenant tracking is actually significant. And we'll go to the next slide with a contrast. So we're talking about blessings and cursings. There's a lot to say, but actually this is how we use it today. Blessing is a hashtag, hashtag blessed, and actually cursing is a hashtag. If you don't know what a hashtag is, it's a social media thing where you put a hashtag next to a word and it links into everybody else who used that hashtag. And this is how we use the terms today. So I'm just pointing out that we really don't use them biblically. We use them sarcastically. The word blessed in our culture is not a big deal. It's huge in the scripture, right? But we take it much more lightly. Hashtag blessed is you with your coffee, you know, in the sunshine. It's, you know, it's one of those, you got a day off and it's like sparkly and hashtag blessed. Yeah, awesome. And this is hashtag cursed. This is you coming home and your dog has destroyed everything and lost his mind. I'm sure, hands up if you've ever had that. Your dog just came home and it was not good. You were hashtag cursed, okay? And so the dog looks tremendous, actually. You're very good, Larry. Awesome. So cursed, usually in our culture, is not something we take seriously. We might associate it with like a bad day or something terrible like this happened. But we don't really take it seriously. It's not a real-life theme. Blessing and cursing are not real-life issues for us, okay? What are the real-life issues in our culture? When I talk to people who are smart and forward-thinking people, it's conversations about planning and strategy and optimization and streamlining, side hustles and holiday plans and early retirement, really serious things. When we talk about blessing and cursing, we're mostly joking and just commenting on a bad moment. You spilt your coffee in your lap. Hashtag cursed. Next slide. But when we look at blessing in scripture, it's actually really important. In the New Testament, we have this word eflogeo, which is actually means F, which is good, and logeo or logos is the root, is to speak. So blessing in the New Testament is at its most basic is to speak good over someone in a way that conveys favor and benefit. So blessing and cursing are deeply rooted in the use of words. And you'll see this in cursing. If you look at witchcraft, it's words, it's things said. And blessing is the same. To bless is to pick up your words and to point them at someone and to convey good to them and favor to them. In the Old Testament, we have this word baraka, which is to kneel or to bless. But in the Old Testament, it also includes this idea of lowering oneself. That's not a hashtag. That's drawing from the depths of who you are for your children and blessing them. And we all know, if we've had parents who blessed us, what that meant when your mum or your dad opened up their heart and said, bless your life. Thank you for being who you are. We love you. You have such a place here. How significant is that? Also, people who had parents who cursed them, who were harsh with their words and swore at them and yell at them from the other end of the house. I'm sure we've all done that, right? That's life. But cursing comes out and it leaves an imprint, yeah? And it's painful. It's not a light matter. The idea of cursing in the Old Testament is actually a passive state or condition, which means if you're cursed, you are placed somewhere. It's not that you've put yourself there necessarily deliberately or on purpose, but you find yourself in a condition or state where you are now under covenantal judgment. And that's when we really know we've misunderstood the word cursing. Because being having your dog ruin your house and being in a covenantal state of judgment are very far apart. And so important that we recognize that. In the New Testament, there's this word epikatartos. Can't say it because I'm not Greek. But means also to be have something laid upon you. All right? To have something laid upon you. And in Scripture, what we find with cursing is that cursing is when everyone around you is flourishing and for you, everything just goes wrong all the time. I know people like that and they use that language of being cursed. Okay, that's just one bad thing after another. I can't get it right. I'm trying my hardest and it always falls off a cliff for me. And honestly, sometimes I have to say, I look at it and I think, that's a pretty good word for what you're going through. And so blessings and curses are words that we use, but we need to understand the significance of them. They carry the weight of our words. And God created the world how? Gordo? How did God create the world? He spoke with words. And how did God bring you into the faith? By his word. And then he made you as a person and he put words in your life. And he said, bless and not curse, let it be. Let your words be blessing and not cursing also. And would you know the power in your speech and us all and me also? A word about cursing. Next slide. If you are new in Christianity, I just wanted you to know that you have a spiritual enemy. All right, who is real? And often this language of cursing is tied up in the idea of the demonic, the dark, and rightly so, such as cursing in witchcraft, which I've already mentioned. But the root issue in witchcraft is actually breaking God's commandments. So people who do witchcraft, they seek to put curses on others. They seek to bind. They seek to promote certain things and oppress other things. But they forget that they've broken God's commandment at the beginning. You shall have no other gods, right? And so you have already positioned yourself under a curse. And what they're doing is entrapping and enslaving people in the net they are caught in. But let's remember when we deal with curses, and we do in our town, go and check it out. It's New Age, Margaret River. Yeah, it's everywhere. The root issue with binding and curses and witchcraft is breaking God's law. And that is actually what brings you under a curse. And it's agreement with that and intentionally putting yourself in a position to partner with dark spirits and to have them work on your behalf. You think they're working for you, you're working for them. So you are also under a curse in that reality. And it's important we have clarity on that. Cursing and ungodly spiritual authority often opens us to this realm. And what I find is that the demonic realm often expresses itself in many places, in workplaces, in all kinds of workplaces, actually. But in any space where there is authority, the demonic seeks to set itself up. And it does so willingly and will be happily unnamed and operate unseen, and people will find themselves in positions of authority because they have agreement with something. And I'm sure you've seen that for yourself. But these issues really matter, and I didn't get to this last time, and I wasn't sure where I should say it because some of it's offensive. But when we're in churches and we have different experiences, some churches can be very serious and it's somber and it's reflective, and that's fine. And some churches are very charismatic and very, you know, outward in their display of worship. Those things are secondary. It's if the fruit of life in the church is God's law, if that is bearing out in you, then you're on track, regardless of your style of worship. And if everything is exciting and fun and overflowing, but the fruit of life is not humility, it's pride and celebrating the individual, how do we know? And what my question is, what other basis do we have for discernment than that? We don't have one. The basis that we have to know what spirit we're moving in is the fruit in our life that of Christ? And let our worship be joyful, or let our worship be reflective, but let our lives be biblical. Amen? Yeah, let us be on track. And let us not be confused. Don't be dissuaded by excitement. And don't be reluctant to be excited. But remember that Jesus, he wants you to walk straight with him in his word. And he will lead you in it. Next slide. I've already dealt with that. So where does cursing originate? In the law. Who receives the blessing? All right. Who received the blessing? Blessing and cursing in the New Testament show a very tight connection. So what I'm going to show you very quickly now is that there is a very tight connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or blessing and cursing is in the Old Testament, blessing and cursing is in the New Testament. Blessing and cursing was language for them. Blessing and cursing is language for us. And here's where we see it. In the Old Testament, there is blessing, but the place of blessing is the physical land of Israel. In the New Testament, there is blessing, but the place of blessing is in heaven and in the Spirit inside of you. And so we can see that blessing is still there in both places, but actually it expresses itself quite differently. Next slide. We also find that the meaning of blessing changes. In the New Testament, blessing means that we have actually come in to the things of God. And you can see that there in the New Testament on the right-hand side, that every spiritual blessing in Christ, see that word, spiritual blessing, adoption as children of God. And you all know that being adopted as a child of God does not mean that you received a new parent. You were moved spiritually to a position of adoption. Redemption and forgiveness, yeah, which is redemption from sin and forgiveness for sin, also spiritual, yes, and then union with Christ, okay, that is not a physical union. He has made his home in you. And then eschatological, so that in him, that you have an inheritance. Where is your inheritance, Gordo? Let's try someone else. Josiah, where is your inheritance? There you go. In heaven. And Josiah, is your inheritance fading? No, it's not. Is it perishing? No. Is it wearing out? No. Okay. Josiah, thank you. It's not. It's spiritual, right? It's a spiritual inheritance. It's not wearing out. It's not going anywhere. Jesus secured it for you, and he's holding it for you. It's waiting for you. Yeah. And then we have eschatological. So it's a future orientation. And then on the other side, you can see that blessings, and we've got the blessings in the Old Covenant. They are material, They are things like protection and safety, abundance, that your livestock will have, you know, young, and that your field will grow plenty of crops, and that there will be plenty of rain, and that you'll be, as a nation, you'll have significance, and that you'll come under the blessing of God. And so what we see is that blessing is in the Old Testament, blessing is in the New Testament. They're very different, but the idea is still there. Next slide. And then where is the storehouse of blessing? The storehouse of blessing in the New Testament is actually in heaven. Your whole blessing that you will receive is waiting for you. I won't ask anyone. But then we have in the Old Testament, where is the storehouse of blessing? It's in the land. And sometimes the Old Testament thinking creeps into the New Testament reality, where we think about blessing as too material, when significantly your blessing is in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, can never be lost, and no matter what happens to you, regardless of your financial position, you're blessed. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those. There's a shift, right? They don't see that in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it was rain and grain, you know, on the way up. But in the New Testament, the blessing shifts dimension, and now you're blessed regardless. Now you're holding on to Jesus. He has blessed you, and you are blessed. Next slide. Is there a New Testament parallel for cursing? So we're going to get into the really fun stuff now. Cursing. Sarcastic, but anyway. Hebrews 12, 7 to 11. That's the wrong one. Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That's cursing language. Just saying it's there. I didn't write it. It's just in the Bible. There's cursing at the end for those who don't repent. Harsh, but there it is. Next slide. Is obedience required in the New Testament? Actually, it is. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then he said, whoever does not love me does not keep my word, and the word that you hear is not mine but the Father's who sent me. So right there in the nitty-gritty with Jesus is obedience. And we know it's joyful and we know it's in the heart, but it's necessary. It has to come forth as the fruit of faith in our life. Next slide. We're looking at curses. So let's get into the curses. Now we're into the central part of today, which is the curses. Here we go. Verse 15, chapter 27. This is what they're standing on Mount Ebal. They're standing on Mount Gerizim. This is what they had to say out loud, the sons of the concubines, right? Here it goes. Cursed is the man who makes a carved idol or molten image an abomination to the Lord. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother. Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary stone. Cursed is he who lets a blind man wander in the road. Cursed is he who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Cursed is he who sleeps with his father's wife, for he has violated his father's marriage. Cursed is he who lies with any animal. So this is the seventh commandment applied to bestiality. 22, cursed is he who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father. Cursed is he who sleeps with his mother-in-law. This is dishonoring the family structure. That's the fifth commandment. And cursed is he who strikes down his neighbor in secret. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. And cursed is he who does not put into practice the words of this law. Those are the curses. And that is just breaking the law. applied to all of those situations. Next slide. We've done the principles. Oh, so now we're looking at blessings. What happens with the blessings? Blessings are in chapter 28, and they say this. The first section is the principle of blessing, and that is this, that blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall you be, thou be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your livestock. Blessed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Basket is a harvest basket there, and obviously your kneading bowl is empty if you harvested nothing. Blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed shall you be when you go out. Verse 7, enemies who rise up against you shall be defeated. When you walk in covenant faithfulness and you make your singular task obedience, God goes out on your behalf and assures you of your safety. And I've actually found that very recently and very persistently, that if I will just do this one thing and set my eyes on obedience and cut out everything else, and it's strange advice. Who gives that advice? You got a problem with enemies? How's your obedience going? It's not sensible to us in the world. But what I have found is that if I make one goal, Lord, I'm going to do what you said for me to do. You said for me to speak to people that way, that's how I'm going to speak to people. You told me to forgive, fine, that's what I'm going to do. You told me not to stand in judgment, fine, that's what I'm going to do. If I set myself to that, he goes out and flogs on my enemies for me. Praise God, right? Because I can't defeat them, and neither can you. And there's things in your life that need to be overcome, and they won't be overcome until you have that singular focus. Jesus, you called me, you own me, I belong to you, and everything else is set aside. And that's hard to do. Simple, really simple, really simple. Just obey him and leave the other things. Watch him do this. Watch him go to work on your behalf when you are singular in your heart for what he has asked you to do. And when there isn't confusion in here, and it's not, is this you, Lord, or is that you? I don't know. I'm confused. I'm guessing. He never said guess. He said, follow me. So when we do that, his power comes in and he becomes our defender and he takes up our cause. He is good. I'm going to skip through, next slide, and get to the back end of the curses because I've run out of time. But this is it, the dark end of cursing. So the curses sort of start as a mirror where there's blessings and the blessed in the city and blessed in the town and you have all these blessings, and then they flip it and they do general cursing. Cursed in the town, cursed when you come, cursed when you go. At the back end of chapter 28, it goes off into the dark end of cursing where we start to see the significance of where things really end up when we throw out God's commandments. And history tells the story of what happens when we throw out God's commandments. Here it is. Verse 29, you will be oppressed and robbed continually. Verse 30 to 34, that you will basically live in deep, exasperated frustration and anguish. You shall betray the wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, and you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, but you shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long. But you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. That's the definition of cursing. That's the deep end. That's where it goes. And finally, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you. The Lord will bring a hard-faced nation against you who do not respect the young or the old. And that happens in the siege of Samaria in 722. by Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian king, and then the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Kings 25 in Babylon in the year 586 BC. The curse comes. And this is the curse that comes. This is the horrific end. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege. And in the distress which your enemies shall distress you, the man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he's eating, because he has nothing else left. In the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns, the most tender and refined woman among you, who will not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground, because she is so delicate and tender, would begrudge the husband she embraces to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes from between her feet and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in distress with which your enemy shall distress you in the towns. And that happens. It's not pretend. It actually occurs. And it's horrific to us. So where do we look? Next slide. Where do we look from here? Well, we look to Mount Ebal, because on the Mount of Cursing, when they crossed over, Moses said, build the altar on the Mount of Cursing. Build the place of sacrifice on the Mount of Cursing. And there on Mount Ebal, the place of cursing, the place of sacrifice and the place of blood, the place of unfaithfulness and sin and betrayal, the place of illegitimacy and humiliation, stands a man who crossed over from Mount Gerizim, from the blessing, he willingly walks down the mountain from heaven to earth, across from blessing to curse, the God-man who knew no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that you might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He who was the blessed Son of God became the curse for us. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And to all who believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God, children of blessing and not children of the curse. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we have these stories to look at them and the horror of cursing and where it goes, the horror of throwing out the standard of truth, and the church today and the Christian schools are all under pressure, Lord, to throw out the truth and to join the cultural song that we can make up a standard of our own, and we cannot. And Lord, you have written it in our hearts, and you have provided the sacrifice, and you have become the curse, that we might enjoy the blessing. And may we do so in your name. Amen.